Ephesians chapter 5. Excuse me. Appreciate that. Ephesians chapter 5. Talk to you just about a couple of things here that have to do with the family, things that I've kind of breezed by in passing recently that I've not really dealt with. And I just want you to look at these things with me here for just a moment. Verse number 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's stop reading there. Father in heaven, thank thee now for the people of God. Thank you, Lord, for the blessed time that we've had, Lord, just fellowshipping together and praising your name in song. And God, the specials have been a enrichment to our hearts, and just being with God's people, Lord, and seeing the joy of the Lord in their faces, and hearing thy praise, God, it's been uplifting to me. It really has. And Lord, I don't want to detract anything. Father, I only want to add to the blessings, God, of what you've given us tonight. And Lord, believe it would honor you to spend a little time in thy word before we go home. Don't want to miss the word of God, Lord, even though what we've had has been great. So we thank thee, Father, for this time. And we ask, Lord, in the next few moments that what I say would be a help and a benefit to thy people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Now, I'm not going to try and teach you the whole book of Ephesians in the next 15 minutes by any means. But I want you to see that in Ephesians chapter 4, and Ephesians chapter 5, and Ephesians chapter 6, there's some things there that have to do with walking in unity and walking in the right relationships with the people that year-round on a daily basis. And those things are built on the doctrinal foundation that you see in the first three chapters. And Ephesians chapter 1 has to do with who we are in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us we're chosen, we're adopted, we have an inheritance. All those things are what we possess in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 tells us about how great our salvation in Jesus Christ is. It tells us about our redemption. It tells us about our forgiveness. It tells us more about our inheritance. It tells us about being placed in one body and the new man and all that. It tells us we are God's workmanship. In chapter 3, it continues these things. And the transitional word, when you get in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1, that takes us from the first half, which is doctrinal, in the second half, which is practical, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And that word therefore is the transition. It takes us from doctrine to practice. And that's the layout of all Paul's epistles. He starts with doctrine, and he moves from doctrine to practice. And when we get in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we're dealing with some very practical things. Therefore, walk worthy. Therefore, looks back to what came before it. Because of your position in Christ, because of how great your salvation is, because you're God's workmanship, because of the fact that you are inheriting some wonderful things, therefore, we're supposed to have a behavior that matches those things. And it has to do with your walk. The word walk is used 6 times here in this passage. And when we get into chapter 5, we begin to talk about the issue of the family. And unity and the concept of unity is used 4 times right in through this passage. Look at 4 and verse number 3. Endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Verse number 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. That's with regard to the walk. With regard to unity, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse number 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, you know, there's supposed to be unity. You're supposed to walk in unity in your relationships. And this isn't going to be a sermon. It's going to be a lesson. I haven't got time to get head steam up for a message. But I just want to show something to you here. And there's 3 relationships that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. And, of course, we get to these things by putting off what we're supposed to put off, and putting on what we're supposed to put on. Verse 22, chapter 4, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then it deals with words down through here. In verse 25 it says, wherefore putting away lying, those are false words. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. You replace your false words with true words. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Those are furious words. Those are supposed to be replaced by tempered words. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. In verse number 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Those are filthy words. They're supposed to be replaced by therapeutic words. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are foul words, and they're to be replaced by tender words. In verse number 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now those are relationships in the church. But you know, funny thing, people seem to think that those things that apply to relationships with the brethren don't necessarily apply to the people that they live with. You know, I mean, if you're, Jesus said, you know, if a man your brother has an offense against you, you're supposed to go to him and you're supposed to make that thing right before you bring your gift to the altar, right? You say, well, that has to do with the church. It doesn't have anything to do with the home. Well, if your husband or your wife is saved, it sure has a lot to do with the home, because they're your brother and sister in Christ, and you're supposed to deal with that issue just like you would with anybody else in the church. And people somehow think that they're excluded from those things. You go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I recently know of a young couple that, you know, before their marriage, the pastor was married and talked to him about that thing, and he said, you know, the submission isn't all on the wife's part. And he showed him Ephesians 5 and verse number 21, and that fellow said, he said, well, that doesn't have to do with the marriage, that has to do with the church. And the preacher asked me, he said, what would you say? I said, I'd ask him if his wife is saved or not. If your wife is part of the church, and you ought not be marrying her if she's not. If your wife is saved, then there's a certain amount of submission from the husband to the wife. He said, oh, that's crazy. And I understand that the wife's position is to be in submission, but as far as you're supposed to submit to the other people in the church, that is not eliminated with relationship to your wife. You shouldn't take it beyond. If you're the husband, you're the head of your home, you shouldn't take it beyond where you submit in church. But by the same token, it still exists there if your spouse is a member of the church. If you've offended them, you're supposed to make it right. If they've offended you, you're supposed to make it right according to Matthew 18. That thing is supposed to be done according to the biblical pattern, in or outside the marriage. The marriage does not somehow set a wall, a barrier up against those relationships. And we're to walk in unity in our relationships. And three relationships are mentioned in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. And the first one is the relationship of the husband to the wife. And that's in verse 22 and verse 23. And the second one is parents to children in Ephesians chapter 6. And the last of them is employers to employees. And that's in chapter 6 and verse number 5. Now, again, when it comes down to walking in unity, what I'm talking about is your home. I'm talking about husbands and wives and children. I'm talking about having unity right there down there where you live. Your house ought not be a little hell hole. It ought not be a place that's exploding all the time and where things are being thrown around and where people can't get along and where people can't resolve their problems. And when the doors are shut, there's friction and there's tension. And you know how it is. You walk in the room, man, and you just feel the pressure building up. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And the way these things are resolved, look at chapter 4 and verse number 25. Chapter 4 and verse number 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And if we are members one of another as a church, certainly husband and wife are members one of another in a far more extreme way than that. The Bible says, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And if I'm a member of you, and you're a member of the same body that I am in the church, then I'm more a member of the same body with my wife. And if it says there, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, that means that you've got to be honest in your relationships with your family, especially husband and wife. You can't have any kind of you cannot be dishonest, you cannot be deceptive, you cannot hide anything. You know, I mean, the husband comes home and the wife is all out of sorts, you know, and he says, honey, what's the matter? Nothing. You know, and it's just as obvious as it can be. I mean, she might as well have the air conditioner turned down to 20 degrees because it's that cold in there. And so he asks us about 5 minutes later, says, come on, honey, what's the matter? You know, and here come the tears, and it's just everything falls apart. Well, there needs to be, that thing needs to be brought out. It needs to be talked about. That's why it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Look at verse number 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even in Christ. And listen, something about your mate, something about your spouse is getting to you. What you don't want to do is clam up. You've got to be honest about that thing. You've got to talk it out. You've got to say, honey, there's some things that we need to get resolved. Now, I didn't, you know, I'm of the nature to where I just go to bed, sleep it off, and I'll be over it in the morning. My wife is not that way. And there have been many nights, especially when we were first married, where we've been up 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, and I'd try to go to sleep. She wouldn't let me until I gave up, and then we sat up and talked the thing out. Now, you know, you're going to have to talk some things out, because you let the sun go down on your wrath, all they're going to do is build up. And that takes us to verse number 26. And look what it says there. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Compare that with Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 34. Matthew 6:34, Jesus says there, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You don't want to take today's evil over into tomorrow. Today, I tell you, whatever went wrong today, wherever you offended your spouse, or your spouse offended you, or wherever something went wrong, that thing needs to be settled before you put your head on your pillow at night. And, you know, I like to pretend it's not there and just say, you know, it'll go away in the morning. But it won't go away in the morning. It'll still be there. And then you'll have that plus what happens, you know, if you don't deal with Monday's problem on Monday, you'll have to deal with Mondays and Tuesdays on Tuesdays. And then if you don't take care of Mondays and Tuesdays, by the time bedtime comes Tuesday, on Wednesday you'll have Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday to work out. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and more unresolved. And the conflicts become so great that what happens is you've given place to the devil. You've made a very serious matter out of that thing. What could be resolved quickly festers and grows into enormous proportions until finally there's a big rift in your marriage. You can't let those things build up. And then look at chapter 4 and verse number 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We ignore that verse in homes. A lot of times, husbands and wives, they don't pay attention to that verse with regard to each other. They don't seek to build each other and edify each other and minister grace one to another. You know, they don't say sweet things and encouraging things and comforting things and affectionate things one to another. They snarl at each other and growl at each other and ignore each other. And, you know, one talks and the other one doesn't pay any attention. The husband sticks his nose in the newspaper, you know, and then she nags him and all that stuff. And listen, those things, you need to talk to one another with the idea of edifying and not attacking the person, but attacking the problem. Because you grieve the Holy Spirit if you attack the person. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. You're an imperfect person married to an imperfect person. And you're no better than they are. But the relationship that you've got, you're going to offend. And they're going to offend. But don't go after them and say, you do this, and you're that. But you say, you know, there's a problem here. When you do this, you know, that's how it makes me feel, or the way I react to it. This is the problems that it causes. Don't attack the person, attack the issue. Attack the problem. Get the problem out of the way without going after the person who's causing the problem. And then act, don't react. Do something about it. Let all bitterness, verse 31, Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The action that you're supposed to take is to put away all those strife building and contention, generating things, and act in tenderness, and act in forgiveness, and act in kindness. Now, when you get into the biblical roles, you can't have unity in the family unless the people are in their proper roles. Things are going to be all upside down, and the wife's role is to be submissive. And it's to please God, not just to please the husband. Look at verse number 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. If a wife can submit to her husband because that's what the Lord wants, it'll work. That's the key. It's to please God, not to please the husband. If you're doing it to please the husband, your submission will run out pretty quick because he doesn't deserve it. Amen? Not a one. Listen, that's the truth, and me included. Not a one of us in here deserves a submissive wife. And if you're... Lady, if you're looking at your husband saying, I can't submit to him, what a moron, what an idiot, what a foul, you know, I mean, there he is, you know. You go in the bedroom and, you know, there he is, you know, bad breath fills the room and other odors permeate, you know, and he's snoring away with his arm up over his head, you know, and the sheets are all wrapped up and his stinking socks there laid on the floor. It's hard to submit to that. But you submit to him because the Lord tells you to submit to him. And the Lord's perfect, amen?
Yes, sir.
The Lord's perfect, and he does deserve your submission. And the command to submit is from him, not from your husband. By the way, if you have the right attitude about a husband, you don't have to constantly remind her about it. She'll take care of it because it's the Lord's doing. It's a command, by the way. It's not an option. But wives, submit yourselves to your husbands in the Lord. That's something that God expects you to do, and He didn't give you any way out. And it doesn't mean, number one, like I said, something that only the woman does. But it's something that both parties do, but certainly the head of the home is the husband. For both the husband and the wife, the first line of submission is to the responsibility under God, then to the other partner. And things will work out when you look at it that way. Submission is not slavery. Submission is not being able to disagree. You're not submissive to me because, you know, you don't just, how do I say it? You're not supposed to have any opinions, you know. You're not supposed to give me any advice. You're not supposed to let your mind be known. That's not submission. Submission is when it comes time for the decision to be made, the husband makes a decision, the wife goes along with it even when she knows he's wrong. And sometimes you're going to be wrong and she's going to know you're wrong, and that's going to be the hardest thing for you ladies to do, is to say, well, he'll have to learn from this one and just go along with it. But that's your responsibility. That's your office. That's what God wants you to learn, and God will deal with him about the other thing. Now, there have been times, listen, I wished I'd listened to my wife. There have been times I was glad I wished listened to my wife. There have been times I've been sorry I listened to my wife too. Amen? And I'm sure, you know, and I don't say that to embarrass her or anything like that. Just sometimes she's wrong and I think she's right. Sometimes she's right and I think she's wrong. Sometimes we're both right. Sometimes we're both wrong. And, you know, and that's the way it goes. But I tell you what, I'm not so prideful and I'm not so insecure in my position as a head of the home that I can't ask my wife's opinion about something. Hey, honey, what do you think? You know, what do you think about this? She's not stupid, you know. She's college educated, got a degree from Bob Jones. She lived in a preacher's house her whole life. She's got good common sense, and every now and then she sees something that completely goes by me, and I'd be a fool not to take advantage of it. God didn't give her to me as a help, as a servant. He gave her to me as a helpmeet. Amen. Now, if I had his slaves around my house, I wouldn't ask their opinion. But my wife's not my slave; she's my helpmeet, and you better believe I get her opinion, because without her advice, I tell you, I'd be in awful condition from where I am today. She's to be submissive, but that does not mean that she's a zombie. Does not mean that she's just, you know, somebody to do things around the house for you. She's to be a helper and a companion. For this, you know, God saw that a man was not good for him to be alone, so he made a help meet for him. Now, husband's role is to be a lover. Love is the key to the role. Therefore, the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It's an unconditional love, by the way. That's the way Christ loved the church. And again, I remind you this, that Jesus Christ's church is not perfect. And Jesus Christ's church does not submit to him all the time. Amen? There's a whole lot of problems in a relationship between Christ and the church, but they're on our end, not on his end. Does it change his love for us? No, absolutely not. He just lovingly nurtures us and tries to bring us to maturity in whether we're submissive or whether we're not submissive. And everybody, you know, everybody thinks that the obedience to the command that God gives them is conditioned upon the other person's obedience. That's got nothing to do with it. God tells you to do it, and you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do, whether the other party does their part or not. It's an unconditional love, and it's a commanded thing. You're expected to do, or the expected response to what God has done for you is for you to do what God says. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. The husband is the leader of the home, but he's not the dictator. And then the children's role. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. The child is to honor the parents. And this honor results in obedience. They'll follow the parent, they'll obey the parent if they're taught to do so right. And the parent's role is to discipline them and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it says, provoke not your children to wrath. And that's really the main thing I wanted to talk about tonight, and kind of leading up to it, and I've gone over, so I'm not going to take much more time. But the Bible says, provoke not your children to wrath. You can do it by physical abuse, and that doesn't mean corporal punishment, by the way. Corporal punishment is something that should be practiced in the home. You spare the rod, you spoil the child. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. You know, chasten thy son betimes, and you don't let not thy soul spare for his crying, and all that sort of thing. A child should be spanked for misbehavior. But I'm talking about physical abuse. I'm talking about manhandling. I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing things to him that are just insensitive and unnecessary. But you can provoke him to wrath by neglecting him. You know, I think a lot of children misbehave because it's the only time they get any attention. You know, if they got the loving affection and the attention that they needed from their parents, just because the parents loved them and wanted to be with their kids and hug their kids and show their kids affection, did things with them, took them places, and showed an interest in what was going on in their lives, I think a lot of behavior problems would be taken care of. But just because we're so busy with this and we're so busy with that and we're talking on the phone and please don't bother me, you know, I've got to talk to, you know, here you got this little kid, man. You got this little life that God trusted in your care, and you're supposed to bring that child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and you don't want to spend the time with them because you got to talk to some lady 15 miles away across town on the telephone. I don't believe it's right. Amen. Now, I'm not saying you ought not call your friends and talk to them, but I'm talking about if your kid needs your attention and has to act up, has to do something wild and crazy in order to get your attention because you're chatting on the phone, you're spending too much time on the phone. Amen. That's just plain neglect. It's not meeting the child's need. It's not taking care. And that children take time. They don't just grow up by themselves. You can't just bring them in the world and figure, okay, I'll have them around here until I can send them off to school, and then I'll teach them everything at school and at Sunday school. And while I'm home, I got my life to live. Don't bother me with kids. That's not how you, I'll tell you what, you will raise a juvenile delinquent, you'll raise a monster, they'll break your heart. I guarantee they'll break your heart. You've got to have time for them. Physical abuse, neglect, failure to understand them, being inconsistent, discipline them severely for something one time and then not discipline them for it the next time, over-disciplining them, giving them too much punishment for the thing that, you know, it really doesn't deserve it. Like I said, sometimes, you know, some parents, all they know is whoppa, whoppa, whoppa. The child gets out of line a little bit and they just beat the holy tar out of them, throw them in the bedroom, and that's, you know, they leave them in there and that's all there is to it. Listen, they need, sometimes a child, all it needs is to be spoken to. If speaking to a child will correct the situation, I don't see any reason to raise welts on its backside. Now, if speaking to it doesn't change the situation, then you raise all the welts that it takes in order to change it. But I believe in doing the minimum, amen? That's the way God's always dealt with me. Amen? And, God is the pattern. God is the model. And God never has gone overboard in disciplining me. As a matter of fact, sometimes I think God's sort of an indulgent father, you know? He doesn't spoil me. Well, I guess he does kind of spoil me. But I'll tell you what, there are a whole bunch of times I thought surely I was going to get a beating, and it didn't come. And I was thinking, God, please don't give me what I deserve for this one, man. I'm sorry, Lord. I never want to do that again. And you know that seemed to take care of it? You know, and if your child seems genuinely repentant, man, and I mean they're, you know, God, Dad, I'm sorry. Mom, I'm sorry. I really feel bad about that thing. And it's sincere, it's genuine. They're not just playing you like a violin. Then leave it there. They're already repentant. Their heart's already broken. They're already sorrowful about it. They've already resolved not to do it. You know, why go on and break their spirit when God's already broken their will? Inconsistency, too high a standard of expectation, showing favoritism, overprotection, all those things will provoke your children to wrath. How do you do them? You're supposed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that means teaching them, and that means taking time with them, and that means talking to them, and that means touching them, and that means tarrying with them. That means giving them time and what they call, you know, yuppies all call quality time. And it's not quality time just because you're spending intense time with them 5 minutes a day. Quality time takes time to get there. Amen. Just like praying, you know. You don't have quality time with God in 5 minutes. It takes a half hour for me to cut through all the gas and all the pretension and all before I ever get a hold of God in prayer. You know, it takes me 30 minutes to really get down to where I'm praying instead of playing games. Get sincere and get open-hearted and get real about the thing. And it takes a little while with your kids to really get to have some relationship with them. Teach them. They want to learn. They ask. You know why they ask you questions? Because they think you know everything, man. And they think you're wonderful, and they want to know what you say about those things. And, man, you ought to take the time to answer the questions and show them the things that you know. And take time with them. Play with them. Talk to them. Touch them. Love them. Love them to death. Love them to pieces. Hug on them. Kiss them. Show them affection. Listen, there's nothing a kid needs more, I believe, than that from you. I think if a kid feels that, if a kid knows that he's loved, and the kid gets doing it for their sake or not. Love your neighbor. You teach them to love your neighbor more than self. Teach them to live a balanced life. Teach them respect for authority. And again, you know, this is not a pet peeve of mine, and I hesitate to even say anything about this, but listen, your children should have respect for me. Amen. I mean, you know, I'm not Superman up here, you know, I'm not the anointed prophet, I don't glow in the dark or anything, but I tell you what, they should have respect for me. They should. I'm the pastor of this church, and when I say hi to them, your kids ought to say hi. And if they don't, I think they ought to be punished for it. Say, well, you just want to, my kid, you know, you can't beat my kids, so you want me to do it for you, because they don't say hi. No, I just think that they ought to have respect for authority. They ought to respect their Sunday school teacher. Amen. They ought not mouth off to them. They ought not give them a problem. When those kids go downstairs on Wednesday night for the Bible clubs, some of them are a problem. Some of them are sassy. Some of them are mouthy. Some of them, you know, those people, listen, those people don't have to do that. Those Sunday school teachers don't have to do that. Those junior church workers don't have to take the time out of their schedule and their families to prepare and put those things together so that they can teach your kids.
And listen, they're making a sacrifice to do that. And you let your kids mouth off to them, and you let your kids sass them, and you let your kids be disrespectful to them, you're not only doing a disservice to that teacher, and you're doing a disservice to God, you're doing a terrible disservice to your children. You're allowing them to be disrespectful to authority. And if they don't respect the authority that they can see, they'll never respect the authority they can't see. If they don't learn to respect you, and they don't learn to respect their Sunday school teacher, and they don't learn to respect those Bible card workers, and they don't learn to respect me, and they don't learn to respect the police officer, and they don't learn to respect their teacher down at the school, they'll never respect the authority of God. Yeah. Teach them to respect authority. One thing I learned from my father-in-law, he said, always back authority. He said he never, I've taken more time than I thought I would, he said he never ever took his kid's side against the teachers in the public school. A lot of times the teachers were probably wrong, in public school especially. But that was all they had back then, sent them to a public school. He always took the teacher's side against the kid. You say, why is that? Well, it's because it's authority. You always back authority. I'll tell you what, if your kids know that they're not going to get your support against authority, they're going to be real careful how they react to authority, how they respond to authority. And then you train them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and that requires some structure, and I'll be done. Your discipline is God disciplines, and that's got to be your conviction about it. To be the kind of parent to your children that God is to you. Because God is your model. And I'll tell you, it's just nine things that God does. I'm not going to exposit them, but I'll just give you nine things that God does in discipline. Number one, He establishes His expectations. You know what God expects from you. You don't have to wonder, what does God want from me? It's written down in His Word. That's the second thing. You determine the rules. You establish your expectations. You determine the rules. Those rules should be reasonable. They should be enforceable. Amen? You don't want a rule that you can't enforce. And they should be definable, and they should be written down. That's what God did. He gave His rules in a book. They should be written down. The kids should know what the rules are. There should be a system of rewards, because God has a system of rewards. And there should be punishments established for violation. That's what God does. God promises to punish those who disobey. There should be follow-through on the rules, and there should be grace and mercy extended when there's repentance. It should be done always in a context of love, because God never chastens in anger. He always chastens in love. And there's methods that God uses. And again, I've heard people say that grounding is not a good way to do it, and I don't think grounding is right in every case, but God grounded His people once. He might have made them wander 40 years in the wilderness. And that was the best lesson they could have learned at the time. They wanted to go into Canaan, and God said, no, you're going to wander in the wilderness. It looks like grounding to me. Sometimes He sent people to bed without supper. Amen? Now, I don't think you ought to do that with a real little kid, but when they get 10, 12 years old, you know, maybe that's appropriate. Maybe it's not appropriate. But if they won't eat what you prepare, I don't like this. I want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know, fine. You're not hungry? Go to bed. It'll be here in the morning. Amen? And you have liver onions for breakfast. Amen? By the way, I think it's a sin to serve your kids liver and onions, but or Brussels sprouts. Now that's cruel and unusual punishment, you know, far worse than ever spanking could be. But I mean, you know, you fix a decent meal, they should be able to sit down and eat it with the rest of the family. And if they don't eat it, then it should be there for them the next time that they come down to eat, and they'll finally eat it. If it's got gangrene growing all over it, you know, and walks by itself, they'll eat that thing, and then they'll learn to eat what's set before them. Amen? Spanking. Removal of privileges. Sometimes God does that. Takes privileges away from His people. And sometimes work. If a child breaks something, they ought to work to have it paid off. Amen? And now, Amy lost her tie the other day. She has to wear a tie in her uniform, you know. It's a little thing that clips around her neck. She lost it first time. First time she ever had PE, you know, and had to get changed for PE. Never happened before. She had to get changed for PE. So she lost her tie. Sure enough, didn't turn up. Said, well, I'll get you this one, but you're buying the next one. Amen? So I'll take care of this one, because, I mean, I didn't tell her, don't lose your tie, you're going to have to buy one. But she knows now, she loses another piece of clothes, it's going to come out. And she does jobs around the house, and she makes about $3.50 a week when she does her jobs. So in 2 weeks, she can pay off her tie if she loses another one. I'm not going to make her pay for this one, because we didn't establish the rule. She didn't know there was a rule. There's a rule now. I say. And God sometimes makes His people work for things. And, you know, I'm just saying, you know, what you want is unity in your... There it goes. What you want is unity and harmony and peace in your family. And these are some things I think will help you get them. And again, let me say this. The order that God gave these things reflects the priority. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, submit yourselves to your wives. Then comes parent-child relationships. You know, first is husband to wife, then parent to child, and last is employer to employee. And there's a danger on both sides, and I'm done. But men have a tendency of putting that employer-employee relationship ahead of the husband and wife relationship and ahead of the parent to child. They get their work ahead of everything else. And when you get that out of order, there's going to be trouble in your home. Mothers, women have a tendency to do the other thing. They put their children, they put the parent-child relationship ahead of the husband and wife relationship. And again, you have the same kind of a problem. There's problems in the family. And what happens in a lot of homes and a lot of people is that dad gets involved in his work instead of putting his wife where she's supposed to be and her children where they're supposed to be in his priorities. He puts the last thing, which is his job, ahead of everything else. And then she'll sometimes she'll instigate it. Sometimes I don't know what's cause and what's effect in some of these cases, but usually when that happens, almost invariably the wife begins to put the children ahead of the husband, instead ahead of the husband-wife relationships. And whether it's the wife that starts it or whether it's the husband that starts it, the husband invests in the work, the wife invests in the kids, and then when the kids are all 21 and off at college, there they sit at the breakfast table and they don't even know each other. And they don't care about each other, and they've got no life, no common interests, and one's going one way and the other's going the other way when they needed each other the most. When the kids are all grown up, listen, ladies, all that you're going to have left is that slob when your kids go. And don't you forget him. Amen? Don't you forget him. Don't you neglect him. Don't you pay all your attention to your kids and forget your husband, because one day they're going to say goodbye. They're going to go start their own homes, and they're going to have their own business, and they're not going to have time for mama like they do now. Mama's not going to be everything to them. And you better spend time with your husband. And men, one of these days, unless you're a preacher, you're going to retire from that job. And then you're not going to have anything to do except for spend time with that woman. And I don't want to spend time with a stranger. Amen? I'll spend some time with somebody that I know and I love and that loves me. And those kids, I'll tell you something else on this. I'll keep you all night if I have to. But those kids need to see you and your wife, husbands, wives, they need to see you as a united front. You know, again, for this cause shall a man cleave to his wife, or leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they should be one flesh. And the child should never be able to think that they can penetrate somehow that barrier and pit husband against wife or wife against husband. Never have any favorites with your children. Never let one child think that, daddy will take my side. If mama tries to correct me for this, I know daddy will run to my defense. And a lot of times a father will do that for a little girl, protect the little girl from the mother. A lot of times a mother will protect a little boy from the father. It shall not never be. Josh McDowell's wife wrote this, and I don't know what you think about Josh McDowell. I don't think a whole lot of him, but she said a real good thing. I just read it recently. And she said she remembered reading about when she was, preparing to be a mother. She read a lot of books. And one of the things that the books would often say was that the husband was supposed to protect his wife from the children. She thought, now how is that? What is that? What does that mean? Protect the wife from the children? You know, who needs to be protected from the children? She said, one day my boy, when he was about 14 years old, sassed me real good. And my husband, Josh, walked over and got right in his face, and he said, you might talk to your mother that way, but you don't ever talk to my wife like that. Amen. Yeah. Amen. That kid ought not be, listen, you're a man, you ought not let some little kid, I don't care who it is, I don't care if it's your little princess. You know, we had a saying when I was in the world, never date a girl whose father calls her princess, because she thinks she is. That's why. You never... Just if her father calls her princess, stay away from her. She's trouble. And if I don't care if she is your little princess, you don't let that little girl talk to your wife. Like if some man came into your house off the street and talked to your wife like that, you'd dot his eye. Why'd you let your kid do it? Amen. Amen. You protect your wife from your children, because I tell you what, just like any, they'll try to climb the pecking order. Any kid will try to climb the pecking order, and they need to know that they're not going to get ahead of mama. That daddy's ahead of that home, and mom is right up there next to him, and nothing is going to break that. Nothing is going to penetrate that. Mom is not going to take the kid's side against dad. Mom is going to back dad 100% all the time. And you'll have unity, and you'll have harmony, and you'll have peace in your home, because you'll be applying the biblical priority there in those relationships instead of letting things get out of order. Okay? And that wasn't a message at all. That's just a lesson, but I hope it helped you out. Let's stand and stand and bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we need these things, Lord. We need to be reminded again, Father, of the importance of the home and the importance of what you told us to do in the home. And we ask, Father, that these people be responsive to these things, Lord, and take them home and apply them. And Father, we have bad patterns and habits, God, that we set that are totally contrary to the Word of God. We don't even realize we're doing them. And I hope, Father, that some hidden things have been brought to light this night, Lord, that, Father, some changes that need to be made would be understood and something could be done about them for the glory of God and, Father, for the peace and for harmony and unity to be reigning and present in these homes instead of strife and contention. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. I'm giving an invitation tonight.